I love that song. It's so powerful. Thank you so much, Pastor Nate. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 30. I've been looking so forward to opening up God's word to you this evening as we continue our study through 1 Samuel. We come here to the next to last chapter of this glorious book that we've been studying through together. I would let you know that Dr. Aiken has made it to Atlanta, which was his destination, as he is there teaching for several days on biblical interpretation to a institute there, and he made it there safely, and I was praying for that, and you continue to pray for him, and thank God that God continues to use him. 1 Samuel chapter 30, if you'll join me in that section of Scripture. And I'm just going to read two verses because we're going to work through this entire section together. I'm going to read verses 23 and 24 and pray for God's mercy as we study together this evening. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning in verse 23. But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so also his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, teach us tonight, change us, transform us, humble us before your sovereign purposes. Lord, I pray tonight that we would see you for who you are, better than when we came. That we would know ourselves for who we are better than when we came. And Lord, we would be in a far better position to know exactly where our trust should lie and how to go forward in the difficult world that we all face. For the glory and exaltation of Jesus the King. Oh Lord, let that be the case tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. If I had joked about Jesus, everyone would have laughed. But if I joked about Sarah Palin, I feared that I wouldn't have gotten out of the place with my life. Those were the words of my friend after he got through speaking at the National Conservative Christian Rally that took place in Washington, D.C. Now, I knew exactly what he was talking about. I've been at those kinds of things. I've been in those kinds of environments. A lot of times those conservative Christian political rallies get far more political conservatism than they have anything to do with Christian. And he realized as he was speaking, as he was there, that there were certain things that were taboo and there were certain things that weren't that big a deal. And he said to me, "I really believe I could have cracked jokes about Jesus, but I believe if I would have said anything negative or anything funny about Sarah Palin, somebody may have charged the platform against me." Why is that? Why is it that we tend to hold certain political convictions with far more tenacity than even our Christian convictions? Why is it that there are times in which they seem far more important? And the next election seems like it is far more important than anything else in the world. I remember 15 years ago, 1994. There was a major election. Bill Clinton was president of the United States. There was the desire for the Republicans to take over the House and the Senate. And there was this masterful strategy that was unfolded. And it'll go down in political history books as a stroke of genius. And that was they developed this thing called the Contract with America. Newt Gingrich and others drafted this Contract with America with certain things. If we get elected, if we take over both the House and Senate, if you entrust the House and the Senate to Republicans, then we'll make sure that all of these things get an up or down vote. It is a contract with America, and there were certain things on there. And so what they did was they ended up nationalizing even local elections. You had guys running for mayors of small towns, and they were either for or against the contract with America. They had either signed it or they had not signed it. And so everybody was defined for where they stood with the contract with America. And the Republicans swept both the House and the Senate. And I'll never forget when that happened. Somebody looked at me in the midst of that. The election had just taken place. Republicans now owned both the House and the Senate. And they looked at me with a tear in their eye. And they said, "It's finally happened. We've done it. The day has finally arrived." And I'm thinking, what? The second coming? What's happened? A bunch of people won an election. You know, it's kind of like the Republican version of President Obama winning the Nobel Peace Prize. You know, President Obama was put up for the Nobel Peace Prize 11 days after he was elected president. He won the Nobel Peace Prize for what? For being elected? For giving speeches? Just what? For looking presidential? And this contract with America, nothing had even been done. Even if you thought it was the greatest contract with America in the history of the world, nothing had been done. But there is the tendency to trust so much in elections. I'll never forget, even here, a while back, I was here. It was the first time that George W. Bush was reelected president. And that was on a Tuesday. And on a Wednesday, I was to be teaching that Wednesday. And so I decided to do a thing talking about righteousness and the righteous one. And my whole point was that we are to be people who contend in the world for righteousness, and that we have a moral responsibility to stand for righteousness. We preach a gospel of righteousness. Therefore, we ought to stand for righteousness. Therefore, things like elections do matter. In our system of government that is a representative republic, that means when the Bible says that the government wields the sword in this democratic republic we live in, to a certain extent, we wield the sword. We influence government. We have a responsibility. Understand that we must, to the best of our ability, as citizens, stand for righteousness. But my whole point was this. At the end of the day, though we stand for righteousness, we do not trust in the outcome of elections. Because we know that we serve a God that at times chooses to use donkeys. And at times He takes down the one that seems to be the obvious choice. You see that? We stand for righteousness. But we never trust in elections. We never trust in political parties. We never trust in political structures and systems. We trust in the righteous one and Him alone. Well, not everybody liked that. You know, I even got told after it was over, "Man, I was so excited and I came in here and it was just a big downer." Okay. I'm willing to be a downer. But what's the reason that we tend to treat elections as so fundamentally important? What's the reason? What's the reason that we tend to treat them as something that we trust in? See, that's the rub. They are important in the sense that we have to do the right thing. We have to stand for the right thing. We have to pursue righteousness. But we don't trust in governmental structures. We don't trust in particular leaders. But why do we have the tendency to do that? Why do we tend to have much more tenacity for that than even things that we supposedly hold to and believe in? Why is it? It's because we tend to trust in our own judgment and our own decision making and our own wisdom and our own ability to size things up far more than we should. Do you see that? The reason we do it is simple. We think we know what's best. We think we know what's best. We think we know how to size things up. We think we know what ought to be done. And therefore, we make decisions and we move in directions and we try to put the pieces in place and we try to get it done. And that is exactly how the Israelites were. That is exactly what's going on in 1 Samuel. This entire book is about this issue of leadership. And God had led his people through his prophet for many years. But the people became dissatisfied with that situation. After all, Samuel was getting old and they were dissatisfied with God's provision and with trusting in what God would provide after Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 8:5, the people begin to clamor. And notice what they say. They say, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They say, "Listen, I'm smart enough to do something. I'm smart enough to look around and see what's going on. And I see those nations, and they have a particular king that does a particular thing. I've seen what we've got going on, and it's not as good as what's been going on out there. God, listen. I've seen what's happening, and it's just not up to snuff. What we need is a king like the other nations. This prophet thing, where you're the king ruling through a prophet, it's not good enough. I want a king. We want a king we can see. We want a tall king that we can trust in. We want a king that will go to battle for us. We want a king like the other nations." And they began clamoring for one, and they will not take no for an answer. Samuel is very unhappy about this, and the Lord reminds Samuel that the issue is not that they are rejecting him and his leadership, but in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord says, "They have rejected me." Do you understand the issue? Listen, we're wise enough to see what's going on. We know how to choose our own leaders. All we need is an election. If you let us choose our leaders, we'll be better off. We're not into election. Don't give us a doctrine of election. God, cut that off. We don't need what you would choose for us. We need what we would choose for ourselves. We don't need election. What we need are elections. If you would let us go handpicked from the nations around us, man, we'd do a lot better. So give us a king like the other nations. We know what's best. Our own judgment, our own decision making, our own wisdom, that's what will rescue us. And then God says, "Okay, you want it? Let me tell you what it's going to be like. He will take, 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 he will take." 1 Samuel 8:11, 13, 14, 15, 16, 19. That's what he's going to be like. He'll take, 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 take. All right, sounds great. 9 and 10, 1 Samuel 9 and 10, they want Saul. He's tall, he looks good, that's who we'll cast our ballots for. If you gave us a vote, if there were an election, we see him. Man, he's got a good personality, he looks the part, that's who we'll vote for. They want Saul, they get Saul. I tell you who the Israelites would have never voted for. A little shepherd boy in Bethlehem. His own dad wouldn't vote for him. In fact, his own dad kept him outside and didn't even parade him before the prophet. He was so sure that he wouldn't be chosen. Do you see what's going on there? You see the point? Why do we have such smug self-assurance that we are so good at decision-making and choosing? Why do we have so much confidence in our ability to choose and direct our future in a better way than it would unfold if we didn't have the choice? His own father would never have voted for him. This is a little shepherd boy, the brother nobody would have chosen. And there he is. But there is something going on. And God reminds us of something in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, he even has to remind the prophet, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, talking about the other brothers. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In other words, listen, David is chosen. David is chosen as king. He is anointed as king. He wasn't elected as king. He is chosen as king. It is the unfolding of the doctrine of election. He is the choice of God. He wasn't the choice of Israel. He wasn't the choice even to be king of his own father. He wasn't the choice of anyone. He was the choice of God. Saul was the choice of the people. Saul would have won the election. And now, the text has been unfolding this amazing irony of the way God has been leading David to the throne. He's king. He's already anointed king, but he's not king. He's not recognized as king. The people do not know that he is to be king. He will not kill Saul. He will not kill the Lord's anointed. He will not fight against Israel. Even though Saul tries to take his life, Saul is trying to snuff him out. And the irony just keeps unfolding as the Lord protects his chosen one, his anointed servant. And David is ultimately hiding out in the land of the Philistines to stay away from the Saul. And they're supposed to go fight the Israelites. But what's going to go on? David is not going to fight the Israelites. And ultimately, David gets sent away from the camp because the Philistines are afraid that he's there, even though Achish, the king of Gath, has made him his own bodyguard, the keeper of his head. But they say, no, he has to leave. And so they send him away. And in sending him away, they send him home. And sending him home ultimately sends him away pursuing an enemy of God and ends up the pathway to his coronation as king. And it's going to loop around and end up the pathway for him to defeat them. But that's where we're going. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. We see in verses 1 through 10 mediated strength. Mediated strength because it's not obvious strength. It's not this obvious physique that one would follow. It's not outward appearance that is the draw. It's mediated strength. Look with me at chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. We're going to move through this very quickly. And by the way, chapter 30 says the name David 28 times. You see, as the Philistines send David away in the morning, it's the dawning of a new day. And now everything is about the dawning of a new day as David is coronated as king and heads toward the throne as he leads the people. Verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, by the way, that would have been a 55-mile journey, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag, and they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire. The Amalekites are the long-standing enemy of the people of God, long known for their underhanded tactics in fighting. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19 tells us that these tactics are not unusual, attacking defenseless people and here a defenseless city and attacking women and children here. This is certainly payback for the attacks that David has been mounting against them. And they burn the city down. They raid the city. But notice also in verse 1, it mentions the third day. And by the way, as you're reading your Bible, every time you get to this mention of the third day, there's always something significant usually happening here. Usually whenever there's a third day, there's some sort of reviving, rebirth, resurrection. The third day, there's always something interesting about to happen. The city is burned down. They return home to find ruins and nothing but char. Certainly running in thinking that their wives and their children are there in the rubble as they see in a distance the place where they live and the smoke ruins there as they run up to see. But they don't see their family, verse 2. And taking captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, they killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. Most certainly they took them away to sell them into slavery, to make money off of them rather than to kill them. Verses 3 through 6. And when David and his men came to the city and found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive, and David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Now get the picture of that. This is real. You come to a city, you come to where you live, and it is desolate. And the smoldering embers of fire have destroyed the place where you live, and there your daughter is gone, your wife is gone, your son is gone, your neighbors are gone, and for all you know, their heads are dashed on a nearby rock. And they weep until they can't hardly stand up. There is no strength within them. Verse 5. David's two wives who have been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. In the Bible, what always happens when difficult circumstances come? Blame the leader. It keeps happening to Moses. It always happens. By the way, if you can't handle that, you can't lead. It always happens. To be a leader means that you have to be willing to take criticism and lead. Not everybody can do that. That is the very heart of leadership. David here, they're blaming him for it. Because the people, verse 6, were bitter in soul. The word means they were discontented. Each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Immediately, we keep seeing these contrasts. And the end of the book is all about the contrast between what's going on with Saul and what's going on with David as the transition of power happens. What happened when Saul was in difficult circumstances? Ultimately, because he is rejected as king, he turns to a medium. He turns to a witch. He conjures up the dead. And as he conjures up the dead, God allows the very prophet of God to come tell him that he is soon to be dead. David turns to the Lord. And the Lord promises him victory. Because the Lord is with him. He is the anointed. He is the chosen king. Verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod, that is the priestly garment. It would be like a skirt or an apron, and it would have in it the Urim and the Thummim, the device. And we don't know much about it that was used for decision making that only certain people would have access to, including the priest. And it represented that the presence of God was with the priest. And here David is calling for the ephod to declare that he needs the presence of God to go from here. And he's asking a question. Verse 7, so Abithar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? In other words, this troop, this group of raiders. Shall I overtake them? And he answered them, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. Not only will you overtake, you are going to have a rescue mission. Verses 9 and 10. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. Now you can imagine, 55 miles on the initial journey, 55 miles on the initial journey to come and to find your city burned down, your wives and your children ripped away. You don't know where they are. There's physical exhaustion. There's emotional exhaustion. And what do? You take up and you run and you charge out and you're going to go take on the battle. And as they travel, there are a group of 200 who say, we can't go on anymore. So they leave them there at the brook Besor with certain gear. And David says, that's fine. We'll go with 400 men, this smaller group, this smaller force. And we find David here already behaving like a righteous king. He understood their exhaustion. He left them there with the gear to take care of the gear. And by the way, he's the opposite of Saul. You remember Saul in 1 Samuel 14. There was a similar situation of exhaustion. What does he call for? He calls for a fast. And the people end up in the land of milk and honey. And there's a fast on and they are starving. And he says the penalty of death upon anyone who eats anything. And there they are with milk and honey dripping all around. And they cannot eat because of the rash vow of their unrighteous king. And there under the penalty of death, even his own son is affected by this. And yet David is the opposite of this. He is a righteous king at this point because he's functioning in the strength the Lord has given him. You see, in this coronation to the throne, David continues to take us by surprise. And we see in verses 11 through 20 his kind courage. Look with me at verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and of two clusters of raisins. And when he'd eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. There it is again. You expect something to happen here. 3 days and 3 nights. Something's going to go on here. He is revived. But notice what the text does. It slows down and it gives us the menu that has been given to this random Egyptian that's been found and brought to David. And who is this guy? He's just some guy who was out starving in the wilderness and has been brought to David. Before any questions are asked or answered, he is fed. And by the way, that's exactly what the Torah, what the law of God would command to do. David is the law keeper. He keeps functioning here. If we had the time to do it, we could go back and we would trace out every time in this section where David is specifically applying something out of the first 5 books of the Bible to the situations here. He is doing it again and again and again. But note who this guy is as we move through verses 13 and 14. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? He said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. So what happened? Well, he's a servant of an Amalekite. He's an Egyptian. He falls sick. They're traveling. And so he is discarded like a piece of trash. Sick, you're dead weight. Get over on the side of the road. Nobody's going to carry you. We don't have time for you. After all, you're just a servant. You're just a slave boy. There he is left on the side of the road, 3 days and three nights, sick, no food, starving. You can imagine emaciated. You can imagine what he is like when they find him. Verse 14. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag. That's the climax of the attack. We burned Ziklag with fire. And you can imagine David's ears perking up as he hears, this man knows the band of raiders that burned down my town and stole my family and the family of my people. Verse 15. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me in the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. Verse 16. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing. And the word dancing, there's a particular Hebrew word for a festival type dancing, a festival of celebration, of victory to one's gods. They're celebrating the spoils of victory that their gods had given them. Eating and drinking and dancing because all of the great spoil and that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Now, lest anyone think that David's kindness means any lack of courage, conviction, or resolve as the leader of Israel, as the coronated king of Israel. Lest anyone think that, you must read on. The text keeps reminding us that there is no gulf in the sight of God between kindness and real manly courage. Between being a warrior for God and the mercy of God. Between compassion and God-honoring resolve. What you're going to read about next are the righteous actions of the anointed king of Israel. And they are every bit as righteous as the man who leaned over a starving Egyptian and said, bring this man food. Take care of him. Kind courage makes us unbalanced. But it's not. We tend to want to turn kindness and mercy into some sort of sappy sentimentality. Or we would tend to want to turn courage and conviction and boldness and being a warrior into some sort of harshness that's abstract from any. But God doesn't do that. David, in this instance, at this moment, has never had a finer hour than he's having right here. Verse 17. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Do you see it? He struck them down from twilight till evening, left and right. The Amalekites were the enemies of God. God had commanded them to be destroyed. Saul was unfaithful. They were the long-standing enemy of God. They were the long-standing people who had acted in wicked rebellion and snuck attacked the people of God from way back when. And now here David, as the anointed king being coronated, is defeating the enemy of God. And where is Saul? Well, the Philistines are about to have his head. And the transition of power in the providence of God is taking place. But notice how prominent David is. David struck them down. David recovered. David rescued. David brought back. David also captured. This is David's spoil. It's as if suddenly David is everywhere. He's doing everything. He is the leader. He's the servant king of the people. He's being recognized as the one. They bring the spoil to his feet. They are saying to him as a people, we would not be here in this victory apart from you. They are recognizing him as the one the Lord has provided to lead them to this victory. He is being recognized by the people as the king, the servant king, even before he is recognized as king in the land. This is David's spoil. The phrase is all important because it immediately begs the question, what does David do with his spoil? Well, he builds an incredible castle. He buys the finest chariots. I mean, can you imagine the amazing scepter you can get ready for the inauguration with that kind of spoil? No, what David does with the spoil is the most amazing thing yet. Because he is the chosen Messiah. He is not a king like all the other nations. Look with me quickly at verses 21 through 31. The entire structure of the text builds to these verses. By the structure of the chapter, what is emphasized is not David's military prowess as much as it is what happens when David displays his military prowess. It's not that David wins the victory that's emphasized in the chapter. It's what David does with the spoils of victory after they're won. Verse 21. Then David came and 200 men... David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Can you imagine? There he is. There's David. There's the people who stayed back at the brook. They were too exhausted. And when David sees them, David greets them. Not everybody has the same reaction. Verse 22. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. You get the idea. Why are we going to give the spoils to victory, guys who stayed by drinking at the brook, when we risk our lives? I'll tell you what they can have. Find your wife, find your kids, get out of here. We'll divvy up your livestock. We'll divvy up your stuff. Be glad we don't kill you. And we say, yeah, it makes sense. It makes sense. But these are called wicked and worthless fellows, literally worthless sons of Baal. The New Testament uses that word, sons of Satan. Sons of emptiness, sons of worthlessness. They are thinking in a way that does not reflect the thinking of God. And by the way, that gets at the heart of everything here. Thinking that does not reflect the thinking of God. But it seems to make sense. Look at verse 23. But David said, You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. What's the first way David argues here? What are you talking about? You're acting like we did this. This is a victory God has given us. The Lord has preserved us. The Lord gave that band to us. This is not something we did in our own strength. God did this for us. And if God did it for us, why would we not share it? That's the first way he argues. Then secondly, verse 24. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so his share will be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. In other words, everybody's got their own part to play. That's okay. There are folks that stay by the baggage. There are folks that go into battle. God's in control of all this. That's the issue, what God is doing. Everybody's got their own part to play. You've got to see this is all about God. And by the way, there's also something here that strikes us immediately if we know the flow of this story. Worthless men and baggage. Those two things came up one other time in the unfolding of this story, and it was at the coronation of a king. It was a king named Saul, and he was hiding in baggage so they wouldn't find him. And there were worthless men saying, oh, this won't work. And now we have the coronation of another king, and there are worthless men crying out against him and about the men hanging in the baggage. And it is reminding us God has been unfolding this whole story. Verse 25. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. Do you see the transition that's happening with David? The law keeper is now becoming the lawmaker. He is asserting himself as king in Israel. Verse 26. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoils to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present, or a blessing, literally. Here is a blessing for you from the spoil of the enemies of the elders of Judah, saying, from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. This is an announcement of his messianic status. His status is the anointed one. What was the anointed one to do? He was to defeat the enemies of God, and he was to bless the people. That's what the anointed one does. That's what he does here. He says, listen, this enemy has harmed you. Let me tell you what I've done. I've defeated him. I've taken the plunder, and I'm giving it back to you. This is from your enemies. I have defeated the enemy. I am blessing you with the goods of the enemies. This is an announcement to all of the people of his messianic status. Verse 27. It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth, in Negev, in Jattar, in Aror, in Sipmoth, in Eshtemah, in Rechel, in the cities of the Jeremites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bereshon, in Akthah, in Hebron, which becomes David's initial base of operations, for in all the places where David and his men had roamed. He passes these things out, and what we see happening here, what is a king like the other nations? A king like the other nations? He takes. David is the king the Lord chose. What does he do? He gives. This is a king, unlike all the other nations. But here's the problem. You wouldn't have voted for David. You wouldn't have. Neither would I. Saul looked so much better. And none of us certainly would have voted for the greater than David. Do you realize if there would have been an election for kingship, you wouldn't have voted for Jesus? Do you realize that? You wouldn't have voted for Jesus. You don't think you would, do you? Oh, you would have recognized that stinky manger in Bethlehem as the place for the king? That odd family situation, the way it unfolded and all the whispers, you'd have looked past that, wouldn't you? And that no account town and that no account background and that traveling around and that itinerant job situation and the fact that an outsider in the religious establishment, and he was called a blasphemer and a fool and went around and he didn't have very much money. How could he get anything done? He didn't have any resources. At times he had bands of followers, but it seemed like he kept turning them away. How could he have gotten much done? And then ultimately, I mean, he hung on a cross. Who hangs on a cross? Those cursed by God. Even his close followers. What do we find him doing? Denying him? Would you have been in the Jesus party? Did all that make sense? An election for king? You wouldn't have voted for Jesus. See, what you need and what I need is not to trust in elections. What we need is what God provides. What we need is the King, the Chosen One, the Anointed One, the One who came, took on human flesh, defeated the enemy, plundered the strong man in his own house. And he came and he plundered the strong man in his own house, and he did it to bless his people. And he gives gifts to men. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We need Jesus, and we would not have chosen Jesus as our King, and we need him as King. You see, there is a point here far greater than the issue of elections. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. What is Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount? As you think about the kingdom, he says, you get everything wrong. If you just intuitively think about life, if you just trust in your own wisdom and your own logic, if you think about, okay, let me think about the way of blessing. Nobody just intuitively says the way of blessing, oh, poor in spirit. The way of blessing, mourning. The way of blessing, be persecuted. The way of blessing, meekness. Nobody does that. He says, I am the King and I bring a kingdom and it has values and an identity and an agenda. And the only way you will ever understand it is through me, submitting to me. I'm Lord. You need every thought taken captive to obey me. And if you just trust in yourself and your intuition and your sort of ability to make sense out of the world, you're going to go astray. What you need is me. What you need is the one that has been provided for you by God. There is a king and a kingdom you would have never chosen that is your only hope. That is the message in the story of the Bible. And we put so much stock in our ability to sort of have savvy and make wise decisions and choose everything. And we think we can figure it out. And God keeps saying, you've always gotten it wrong. And that's why I need to act, and I have acted in the person of my own son. The whole Sermon on the Mount, you think it's enough to not commit the physical act of adultery. It's not. You can't lust. You think it's enough that you've not done this, that. No, it's a heart issue. You think this. No, it's this. And you and I are the rest of our lives following this King named Jesus. And we are reminded, apart from you, Jesus, I get everything wrong. Everything. And even after I followed you, to the degree I stop listening and just start trusting in my own savvy and my own instincts, I start going astray. Just before I came in here tonight, a friend of mine showed me a text message. Young guy, friend of mine, left his wife, just recently sealed the divorce, pled with him not to do it. Text message said, "Oh, I miss you. Just want you to know my times with Jesus have never been sweeter." Do you hear that? No repentance, but his times with Jesus have never been sweeter. You know what he's saying? "I want a king like all the other nations. I want a king like all the other nations, and I'm going to call him Jesus. I want God on my own terms. I want a king on my own terms." It's exactly what he's saying. It's what we all have a tendency to do. "I want a king to carry out my own agenda. I want a king that'll do my bidding at my own convenience. I want a king that I think I can use to chart the course and will unfold my decisions. Give me a king like all the other nations. I'll name him Jesus." And what we think when we get a king like that, that what we're doing is we're getting a king on our terms that we can control and things will be better. And you know what happens? When you get a king like that, he takes, and destroys you. He does. It doesn't matter what you name him. Give me a king like the other nations. Give me a king that'll fit in my categories. Give me a king. It'll be better. He'll take. A king that comes to you on your terms will take. You know why? The writer of Proverbs tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. If we were to make you the captain of the world and give you total authority and power to run everything in the world, you would destroy it and you along with it, and so would I. You don't need you. You don't need your lordship. You need Jesus. And so do I. I got news for you. Elections come and go. And every one of them prayerfully try to do the right thing. And no matter who gets elected, wake up the next day with a bounce in your step because Jesus is King. And his purpose is trump over everything. But it's not just the leaders in White Houses and governor's mansions that we got to worry about. It's the battle for leadership that we have with the person we see in the mirror every day. It's not just Israelites who call out for a king like the other nations. It's people who live in the Lexington metro area too. And we really think if we get him, we're smart enough, life will be better. Take. But the one God provides, he defeats the enemies, the enemy, and he gives. Now and forever. Let's pray.